And let's begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the enlightenment that you have given us through your word as we have studied this important word of Scripture. Please be with us again today and open our minds that we may learn more about what pleases you and about our Savior Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. We had a week off last week because of our Mission Sunday, so we're picking it up at James chapter 5, verse 10. James, of course, is toward the back of your Bible. The heading of this section in the New International Version is Patience in Suffering. And the first paragraph, I'll just remind you of it, tells us, warns us about how the judge is nearly here and how we need to behave decently, be waiting for him. One of the last questions we considered was, is this a proper use of law? Where James seems to be kind of shaking his finger at us and saying at the end, the judge is standing at the door. I drew a comparison with my grandma, who used to like to do this. You just wait till your dad gets home. That's kind of the club that she would hold over us to make sure that we behave like good little boys and girls. And we asked ourselves the question, is that how God deals with us? Is the law the thing that straightens us up and makes us behave properly? And we looked ahead to the end of the next paragraph to say, well, that wasn't James' final word on this subject. Clearly, every creature of God's word has to use God's law in all its fury, in all its frankness. But notice the end of the paragraph we begin considering today. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy, right? At the end of verse 11 there. So keep both law and gospel in mind as we read this paragraph that seems to be more gospel focused. Beginning at verse 10. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. In connection with that paragraph, we are asking ourselves the question on the back of the worksheet, what benefit can you get from the believers who lived long before you? In what way does James use Job's experience for your good here? Why do you think he brings up Job? Paul?
It always works out for those who preserve and remain faithful. They can stay through the course and remain faithful.
It always works out good in the long run. It always works out best for the faithful after they have gone through the trials and tribulations that people like Job have had, Paul says. Remember, we already looked at the word perseverance last time, right? And where did we say it came from? What smaller word do you see in it? Severe, right? And the per part, any Latin scholars? Through, very good. Yes, it means through severe. It means carrying on, continuing, trusting whenever you go through severe things. Notice James's choice of words. He doesn't talk about Job's patience. Rather, he talks about Job's perseverance. Are you familiar enough with the book of Job? Was he patient? he complained much more than his reputation that follows him says, right? There's a lot of soul searching that goes on in Job. And he is not a model of patience. He is a model of perseverance. But why do you think the New Testament often brings up these Old Testament examples? See? There's a timelessness about the Bible, right, which makes it enduring. It's part of the thing that preserves it and keeps people interested in it at all times. It has truths about people that repeat again and again throughout the history of the world, right? Other insights into why Job. One thing that struck me about this paragraph is after he gets done describing Job, then he says, "The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." Would you point to the book of Job if you wanted an example of the Lord's compassion and mercy? I don't know if I would have. Steve?
Well, I think it is because he did show Job's great faith, you know, even in the tribulations that they came through. And at the end, he gave him more blessings. He gave him more blessings than he had before. So he went through a trial, but at the end he came out stronger and better.
Exactly.
Which is what God was trying to do right now.
So the key words are what in the paragraph? Or maybe key word? Does the Lord's compassion and mercy run throughout Job? Or what part of Job does the Lord's compassion and mercy come out in? The end, right? Finally, what the Lord finally brought about, right? I don't know if I've used this example in this class, but my mother-in-law has the habit of, when she picks up a book, she goes immediately and reads the last chapter to see how it turns out. And then she reads the whole book through, knowing what the outcome is going to be, right? And unfortunately, we can't do that in life, right? The Lord holds the final card, right? He has his purpose that will not come out until the end. And it is not for us to figure that out. But to leave that up to him. Here's the sign-up sheet. Fran?
But I think that he was merciful to Job in the beginning, too, because he had so much. And, I mean, that's why it made it even worse when he took it all away, because he had that, and it was taken from him. So it even made it worse.
That's good. The book of Job starts with the Lord's compassion and mercy. He was so blessed from the very beginning. And you sometimes go past that too quickly, right? And that's what made it difficult then for him to have to give it up. But without challenge, without turmoil, faith can't grow, right? Steve? Hear people looking at context. That's what I try to teach my Bible students. Don't just read a passage for itself, but where did this come from? See, do you remember? Can you refresh us again? What's the context for James's hearers?
This is right after Mark's watching with Stephen before the conversion of Paul.
Yeah,
I mean, it's before the church is really getting started in there. It is dwindling by the last of these all four groups.
As best we can tell, it happens after the martyrdom of Stephen. Paul has not yet been converted. And So the church is facing a lot of tribulations at this time. So Job would be a natural for James to point to. Any other insights into how Job can affect you? Well, we have to remember, though, that he did complain, that he did moan and groan, right? If you read the book. But you're right, he did persevere. See? Others?
When you start thinking, you know, why is God doing this to me? Just go back and read those and find out that God has reasons. And he's not going to explain it necessarily.
It's because we can identify with that person, right? Somebody else has been through it before. Somebody else has questioned, why is God doing this to me? And we can read the whole story and see the outcome for Job, right? We may not know what the outcome is for us, but we can see what happened in another believer's case, right? Any other insights you personally can glean from Job?
Paul. I think no matter what the circumstance, we need to focus on God. Even in the story of Job, God is in control.
Yes.
And he loves the faithful.
Yes.
I think it's real important that we understand that God loves the faithful.
Yeah.
What story?
Focus on God, Paul says.
He must have been in the early service and heard the sermon, huh?
We need to focus on God and not our efforts, not our believing, not our trusting. Right? And what? Show me from the text. What sentence of the text makes that point? That it's all about God's doing. Spoke in the name of the Lord. I'm looking at a different one. Ruth?
I was thinking of the last part of verse 11 that says, the name of the Lord calls forth.
Yeah. Isn't it interesting how there's two subjects in that sentence? You have heard of Job's perseverance, what Job did, but then go on, and have seen what the Lord finally brought about, right? This isn't about Job and he stuck with it and he hung in there, right? It's the Lord brought about greater blessings for Job in the end than what he had in the beginning. Remember the story how he lost 10 children in a storm, lost all of his cattle, which were the marks of wealth in those days. He seems to have lived in a time before even money was invented. And so you measured your wealth in cattle. And then Satan even says to God, now let me get him in his own body. Bring those painful welts on him. And then Job goes through all the soul searching where the friends come. Even his wife says to him, ah, curse God and die. You must have done something evil and God's getting you for it. But he perseveres through it all. And then at the end, the Lord blesses him with 10 more children and even more wealth. Gives him his health back. And so it's the Lord's doing. It's not Job's doing. That's what we have to focus on. Sure?
Yeah.
And Sharon says, he didn't have the medications that we have today. How would we deal with it without our medication? You know, that's one of the things that often just astounds me about the whole life issue that comes up today. The people who want to do mercy killing, they say, well, why should we allow these people to suffer? Why? God wouldn't want them to suffer, right, if we could end their suffering. Well, we live in an age where there are more painkillers than there ever have been in the history of the world. And Christians in the previous 2,000 years, Jews in the 2,000 years before that, would never have considered ending somebody's life in order to end their suffering.
And those were the days where you suffered with no aid, right? We have a whole different way of viewing suffering in today's world. Our whole set of words has been changed for it. You may not even be aware that the word patient means suffering. It comes from the Latin verb patior, which means suffer. And so a patient in the hospital was originally not somebody who, you know, was a patient person, you know, and just was waiting to be cured. It was somebody who was suffering. But now today, you think, well, if you're in the hospital, give me some pain, you know, get rid of the pain. We can't have any pain, right? God wouldn't want us to have any pain. Well, look at the example of Job. Yes, it is the Lord's will that we have pain. How are we ever going to grow in our faith if we don't have pain? Parents, put it into the terms of your children. Know that you have to let them suffer, right? Look back on the times. I would bet you made some of your biggest mistakes when you stepped in and tried to rescue them from some consequences that they have gotten themselves into, right? That is the urge of a parent. Oh, not my little baby. I don't want him to suffer, right? And you end up creating a weakling by doing that, right? We handicap our children by doing that. The loving Father in heaven knows he can't just pluck us out of those temptations, can't just pluck us out of the things that we must suffer, because then we're not going to grow in our faith. That's why pain is pointing to Job. Job persevered, and the Lord finally brought about what was best amidst it all.
God doesn't work that way. He doesn't visit a severe punishment if he did something wrong.
Exactly.
And so at the end, you got to remember, that's not something you can be punished for.
That's a very important lesson to learn in suffering. For believers, Paul called them the faithful before. The Lord never punishes them for their sins. All the punishment for our sins was taken by when we believe in Jesus, all of the punishment for our sin is paid for by him. Now we Christians view the hardships in our lives not as punishment, but as, anybody know the Bible term for it? Discipline, exactly. Read the end of Hebrews if you want to learn more about that. What is that? Hebrews chapter 11, huh? Is the chapter on discipline. The Lord is disciplining you. For your good, the author to the Hebrews says. So, any type of suffering that a believer has is not because of some sin they've done. Job's friends got that all wrong, and they went to him and they tortured him even further, saying, now what is it, Job? What haven't you confessed yet? What is the Lord trying to get you for? You've got to come to that understanding that the suffering is not there as punishment for a specific sin. We still live in an imperfect world, and we're going to be affected sometimes by other people's sins. It's going to be they who cause the suffering. Sometimes there will be consequences that come from our very sin that we did, but it is discipline. It is not punishment for that sin. See, precursor, Job is a precursor, not just of Paul, I would say, but of all the apostles, of all of Jesus' followers, right? That we're all going to have to go through that testing. in order for our faith to be refined.
Noel?
I think it was in 5th or 6th grade in your God class in elementary school, and you might have been studying, I'm not sure what, but it's a point that's always stuck with me, is that God will test us. He will never tempt us. Satan will tempt us, but God will test us. Mm-hmm. And keeping that clear in our minds, maybe we want to say, why is this happening to me?
Noel said he learned it in 5th or 6th grade Word of God class in Lutheran Elementary School.
God tests us. He does not tempt us. The devil tempts us.
God tests us, and the purpose of a test is the opposite of a temptation, right? A temptation is there to try to make you fall, whereas a test is there to make you stronger, right? A test in the school sense is there to make you study harder, right? And to get a sense of accomplishment once you have done your homework and you do a good job on that test, right? A test always has a positive purpose behind it. George?
I have a question.
George is saying, what about the opposite? That when Job or we as Christians are faithful to God, we repent of our sin, and then he gives us physical blessings, is that kind of the incentive for which we should repent and lead faithful lives? I think maybe you've gotten onto the wrong emphasis by saying Job repented. I don't think repentance is a clear theme that comes through in Job. And I don't think anybody would walk away from the book of Job thinking, okay, now if I, as I said in the sermon today, squeeze out a few tears to show that I'm really sorry, then God will reward me for my good behavior, right? That clearly is not what God teaches. And the scripture is full of warnings about putting your faith in riches. Job in no way was getting those riches as a reward for doing the proper thing, for jumping through the proper hoop. That's not how God works. God has warned us that we should expect hardships, that we shouldn't expect wealth. If he blesses us with wealth, that's his determination, but it certainly isn't a reward for good behavior. So, I don't think the book of Job teaches that or would lead to that conclusion.
Okay, then let's go on to the next section, verse 12.
Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned.
And our question is, why do you think James throws in a warning against swearing at this point in the letter? When I was working through it, it really struck me as odd. Why this paragraph at this point?
We've been talking about the warnings about the judge coming. The judge is standing at the door, so watch out about your behavior.
We've been reminded about this example from the past of a believer who persevered through all the hardships and how the Lord showed him mercy and compassion.
Now, why this? Why is James throwing in this warning about not swearing by God's name? What connection would this have with the rest of the book? Brenda? Let me repeat that one word for word. Don't bring God into your answer to bring credibility to yourself. You see what she's saying? So as you respond to the sufferings maybe that you go through in life, and you want to kind of have the final word, and you're just using God as the way of convincing people, yeah, I've got it straight now, that you get credibility for yourself by bringing God into it. I think that's a good thought, because then it's showing how we're putting ourselves in focus, actually, rather than God. We're kind of using God like a lucky charm, right? That we're just calling on His name to be able to get our own way, to bulldoze our will through. Jenny?
It's like bringing Him down the arm of it. And you just can't do
that. That would be like trying to bring God down to our level, Jenny says.
Any other thoughts on do not swear? Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Friend?
How does that work then when they had to put the hand of the Bible in their court? How does that work?
What do you mean, how does it work? You mean how do they do it in the court? Or how does the Bible? So then Friend says, can we in a court of law swear an oath? We can. Why can we in that situation, but not in what Job is talking about here? Beth? You're asking God to be your witness that you definitely are telling the truth. Beth says. What is the particular circumstance there that requires it, or that makes it okay? Because the government calls on you to do it. The judge or whoever's in charge of that courtroom is calling on you to do it. And what makes a courtroom trial of a serious enough nature that Christians would be okay with swearing an oath there? Sure. Because God gives the government the power to do it. Also, I think with let's hear from Steve, because
you have an overhead this morning, but
they don't
swear to tell the truth.
Okay, so God's name even is kept out. Today, Steve says no Bible is used, and God's name is kept out of it, which is typical, you know, for what's going on in America. We want to keep God's name out of everything. But of course, the idea is still there, right? What does swearing really mean? Give us your definition again, Beth. What is swearing?
It's calling that, like your witness,
yes. You're calling on God to be your witness that you are absolutely telling the truth. And there's something else that's implied in it. And what should God do if you tell the truth? Or what should He do if you don't tell the truth? That's implied in the word swearing. Yeah, may God punish me if I don't tell the truth, but may He confirm the truth if I do tell the truth. That's the idea that lies behind swearing. See?
I also have been thought on this one that in swearing that you're going to do something in the future, you don't necessarily have control of it. That if it's God's will, okay? If you take it, go to work tomorrow with God's will there. And to swear that you're going to go to work, you're taking it on yourself as opposed to having God's will, where if you're swearing that about something you're testifying in court, you're just saying, I'm telling the truth on something that I happened in the past that I drew.
Good. And that's an excellent point, Steve. Where did you get that? Can you go back? You're using your text again. You're using your context.
When did that topic come up about how don't think that it's all according to your will? Don't say, I'm going to go someplace the next day when God may have different plans for you. Can you find where that was? Mm-hmm. Can anybody else find it? Yeah. 4:13, right? I think that's part of the reason why James brings it up. 4:13 says, now listen, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil.
You see how it has come up in his context before about being careful about your will and not giving God the credit. This is kind of the opposite of that. This, I say this is true, and now God, you back me up, right? Whereas we should always put God first and whatever God's will is, and then we chime in.
Kind of like the ladies were saying over here about using God like a good luck charm or a way of giving you credibility. Another thing we have to keep in mind with James, we said this at the beginning of our study, his book is kind of like the book of Proverbs,
where he can easily go from one topic to another. Have you ever read the book of Proverbs? It has practically no flow to it whatsoever. But it just tells one truth and then it goes on to something totally different and then a totally different truth. And James kind of does that too. So we shouldn't expect everything to flow in context. But it is interesting that he brings this up shortly after he's brought the other thing up. That we should always say, I'm going to go over to San Jose if it is the Lord's will. Or wherever we're going to be going. Paul?
Don't you think James is bringing this up here now? It's because I think you all need to be honest for the benefit of your belief. And so you're a trustworthy person. Mm-hmm. So it's yes, yes, you're building, no.
Yes.
To develop, to be a trustworthy person.
Good. James is very concerned about putting your faith into action, Paul says. And what he's concerned about here is that you always back up your words, that you show you're a trustworthy person, right? If you say yes to something, if you agree to do something, the person who is talking with you knows it's as good as done. You're going to do it now, right?
Yeah, I think that's a whole different side of that saying.
That's probably what James had in mind, right? Christians, their yes should always be yes, and their no should always be no. Because our words have been very important. Remember back in chapter 2 about letting your tongue get away from you and starting a forest fire of gossip? He's very concerned about that, that words and actions be together, that we have integrity. You know what happens with little children when it comes to this topic of swearing. If they're just in a normal conversation and one doesn't believe the other, they instantly want to step in and say, I swear it really happened, right? And this is the kind of thing that James is trying to get out of the Christian vocabulary. Usually that protestation that they do is a sign of, well, maybe it is kind of questionable, that they have to add that extra, I swear it's the truth. Right? Because what they're saying is kind of questionable, and from the past, the other kids know, well, you can't really trust him, you know? And then you got to start bringing the Lord's name. Well, I swear, by God's name, you know, this really is the truth. That's when you start questioning a person. James is teaching integrity here, right? Don't bring the Lord's name in if you don't have to. Let people know that you're a Christian and that you are reliable. If you say you're going to do this, you will do it. You will carry through. And if you say, no, I can't, then they're going to leave you alone because they know you are honest, you have integrity, and you cannot do that job. So you say no.
Anything else on the yes, BS, and no, be no? Paul?
I think it's really important that he starts that out. He says, it caught my eye. He says, the words above all. I mean, it's just like, above all, my brothers, make sure you do this. I mean, nothing else.
The words above all is how he starts it. Have integrity, right? Put your faith into action. That's been our whole theme. So when it comes to speaking, let your yes be yes and your no be no.
When you think about it too, those are the simplest words that you can speak in the English language, right? They form a whole sentence
with either two letters or three letters. They're very powerful words. They're the building block of society. I mean, if there's anything I've noticed in my lifetime is that integrity has just taken a nosedive, right? People are flakes today. They tell you one thing and then they do another. One of the things we are losing the most, and James says, don't let it happen in your congregation. Don't let it happen in your synagogue. Be people of integrity. Chuck. Chuck heard that as far as Google searches are concerned, the number one word that gets put in, the most common word that gets put in is integrity. Because everyone is seeking integrity. They have a sense of we've lost it.
Good point. Okay.
What time does he have looking this up on the
internet? Yeah, Fran wants to know why you were looking it up, Chuck. going on to the next one. Verses 13 and 14. Is any of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Our first question on that paragraph is, using Bible helps. Find out as much as you can about the anointing with oil that James speaks about here. He calls on the elders of the congregation to visit the sick, to anoint them with oil, and to pray over them. And the reason we want to delve into this is because this section is always has the question, well, is it my prayer that heals the person? What is James calling on? What is he referring to? How would they anoint people with oil? What was he commanding them to do? See,
what was the first thing you find out? Oil at that time was considered one of the major medications you followed. How penicillin of the, you know, of the early years of Christianity was thought of that one. How we look at oil was one of the trees and other things. So it was to do that. And I don't think he's talking strictly physically that they're evil. I think he's talking spiritually that in many cases don't have to be afraid of anything. He's asking for the evil of the spirit, not necessarily the body.
Two kinds of anointing took place in those days, Steve says. Oil was used as the common medicine for soothing ailments, but it was also used in a religious sense. Somebody could be anointed to be the next king of Israel. What was your last point again, Steve?
I think he was talking more spiritually.
Oh, and was James talking about the spiritually sick and making them healthy, making them well? Anybody do any, like, studying in your notes or maybe with the People's Bible or something like that that would give more insights into why anoint them with oil?
Was it just the medicinal use? Was he telling the elders of the church to
do this anointing with oil to help heal their physical ailments? Or was it like Steve said, did it just have a religious significance that it was to heal them from the spiritual problems? Notice how he brings up sin in this parable, right? If he has sinned, he will be forgiven his sins. Maybe that's referring to spiritual well-being. Anybody else do some digging? Joyce? Sometimes it could be a sign of respect. There's the woman who poured oil on Jesus and was showing her honor and respect and love for Jesus when she did it. Could that be what it's referring to? The elder should go. How does it start the whole hypothetical situation? If anyone is in trouble. Oh, I thought there was another word that was used there. I thought the word sick came up somewhere there. Where is it? Oh, 14, yeah. Yeah, see, the thing that comes up before the praying and the anointing is specifically sickness. And I always think, just take a word in its simplest meaning, unless there's something about the context that leads you to a figurative interpretation. Let's just take it as sick once. Let's say the person is sick. The elders come, and why would they put on the oil? To soothe the whatever the disease is, or the wounds, right? And why would he pray in connection with it? With putting oil on.
One is you know, invoke God to be the power. I mean, you don't have the power to heal God again.
Yes.
And there are a couple of good references. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 6. When the soul of the earth is talking to heaven, there is no sound. When you're looking for the soul, God tells you to abandon it or to apply oil.
Okay, Steve is looking at other passages. He just looked at Isaiah 1:6. Now you're going to Luke what?
Luke 10:34.
And what's the story? The Good Samaritan poured on oil and wine onto the man's wounds. There it was clearly just used medicinally, right? There's no spiritual meaning behind that. So, the footnotes that he used in the New International Version in the Concordia Self-Study Bible would lead to the conclusion it's just for the sickness aspect, for healing the disease. Praying in God's name, Steve says, because we know that it's the Lord who really heals, right? Did anybody uncover anything else in digging that they want to share with us? Did you find something?
Yeah, it says it can represent both the medical and the spiritual. We should never separate because God is Lord over them.
Okay. It could be the medicinal or the spiritual, but it's best not to separate them because the Lord is over both of them. He gives physical healing and he gives spiritual healing. Let me add in something from studying the Greek words for this. It is not the word for anoint, like anointing the king is. That word is krio. It's where we get the word Christ from. This word is alethal, which means the one book I read said today you could use it in Greek to talk about how you oil your car. How you put oil on the couplings so that they continue to function well. There's two words in Greek, and the word that's used here, I think the translation's a little overly fancy when it says anoint. That book that I was reading says oil them up. Oil the sick. So that commentator thinks it's just referring to the physical. And that it's talking about how when we give medicines to somebody we love, when we give medicines to a fellow believer, we pray over it and say, Lord, you're the one who gave this medicine, and I trust that it's going to do whatever your will is in healing this person. And I'm kind of tending toward that interpretation because You may be aware that the Roman Catholic Church takes this verse and turns it into what? Extreme unction, which is an anointing that they do at the end of a person's life. As a matter of fact, Ruth just handed me this bulletin from a Catholic church she visited in San Francisco, and it struck me right away on the bottom of the front page, ministry to the sick. If any parishioner is seriously ill at home or in the hospital, please call the cathedral office to arrange for communion, confession, or the anointing of the sick. Extreme unction is for the Roman Catholic Church a sacrament. It is one of the seven, and they take a passage as obscure as this one as their reasons for having this. It's the fifth of the seven sacraments. They believe that there is some power from God that is given to the person when the priest pours the oil on the person. And the Greek text doesn't really back that up at all. The words that are used are much more toward the medicinal aspects of this, but it can be understood properly, because if you're going to pray when you give medicine to somebody, what you're really doing is giving God the credit for any healing power that is in that medicine. Okay? Do you see how important it is to keep the physical and the spiritual separate? And still to do what somebody else said, recognize that both of them come from God. But taking one passage like this and calling it, you know, the foundation of a whole sacrament is, I think, going overboard. Okay? I think it will help us, too, in understanding the whole purpose of the prayer and why does the prayer... why is the prayer not the thing that brings about healing? Maybe we should go on to the, because the next question is related. Look at 14 through 16. Can prayers offered in faith make sick people well?
Is that what Jesus said?
It seems to indicate that in that one, where is it? The end of 16, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful
and effective, right? And is there another one in there? 15, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. Is it the prayer? Why is it not the prayer? I thought James was clear. See?
It is a good point. Steve says, well, what if the person doesn't get well? Then is it the fault of the prayer? And what kind of baggage does that put on the person who was doing the prayer? Well, I didn't do it quite well enough, right? Dan?
Isn't the prayer more important? Our faith and strength
is the most important. In what way? Prayer, Dan says, is something that's actually more for our spiritual benefit than it is for the person that we're praying for. It helps us to focus on God. It makes us think about what He said in His Word, what He's promised that He will do.
And so it has more of a spiritual benefit than it has a physical benefit. Joyce. Joyce is troubled by the word will in 15. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. She'd rather put can in there. The prayer offered in faith can make the sick person well. I can see what she's saying, then at least some wiggle room, right? For whether it's an answer or not. But I think almost, you know, if we start tinkering with scripture, what's the difficulty with can? Then the prayer is the thing that has the ability, right? In a word like can. Sue. I think that's the key in understanding the whole paragraph. Look at the second part of verse 15. The Lord will raise him up. Right? If he's going to get out of his sick bed, it has nothing to do with his faith or with the prayers that were offered for him. It's going to be totally the Lord who lifts him up out of the sick bed. Right? Ruth? Yeah, I understand what you're saying too, because otherwise there's some quibbling there about whether, you know, is it going to be answered or isn't going to be answered. Will has the strong indication of, yes, the Lord is going to give an answer. Does the Lord give an answer to every prayer that a believer prays? He does. It might be no. It might be later. It might be, but every prayer offered in Jesus' name is answered by the Lord, right? And the will there, let's take a closer look at that too. And the prayer offered in faith. Wish I had the Greek in front of me for that one. I think it's talking more about the object of our faith. You know, that Jesus is the one who has created our faith. He's the focus of our faith. It's the content of faith. It's not the fervency. If you were in the early service, I really cautioned against this whole move in Christianity today that you just have to believe hard enough. You know, just squeeze out a little more faith, and then you will know for certain that Jesus really is God. Well, no, it's not your believing that makes him God. He already is God. It's the object of our faith that gives our faith strength. I have often worded it this way. Some people have told me they find it helpful, so I'll share it with you again. Whenever anybody says to me, I really believe in the power of prayer, my normal response is, no, I believe in praying to a powerful God. I word it in some way that shows all the power is in God. It's not in my connection to God. Because the power of prayer can be misunderstood. It can have the sense of, well, I took the initiative to pray. I prayed for him every day, and I really meant it when I did it. And that's what made it better. No. It all rests in God. The power is all his. The very fact that I spoke his name, the very fact that I asked something of him, is due to the fact that he put faith in my heart. Right? It's all the confidence that he has built in me because he's been so faithful. He created me, he redeemed me, he keeps me alive every day, and it's that confidence that makes me pray. And it all rests with him, the source of that confidence. Brent? Go back to 1:6, Fran says. James seems to be kind of tying up loose ends when it comes to something like prayer by going back to prayer. Remember what he said in 1:6. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Because that faith is not completely focused on Jesus. Jesus is the source of strength for answering prayer. Paul?
I think, too, we get in the mindset of prayer being the last resort rather than the first resort. Sure. Because, you know, God is so much more intimately knowledgeable than we are. He knows what we need. So sometimes we turn that around. We shouldn't.
We look fatalistically at prayer, right? Well, the doctor's tried everything they can do, so now we got to pray. It's the last resort. Maybe that. Right? And we're showing already that we're these double-minded people.
Pastor, one, you know, Jesus will make the sick person well, and will raise him up. It might not be on our kind of table.
Why do you think he uses words that could have double meanings, like, and God will raise him up? What might God's will be for that sick person? He will die, and on the last day, Jesus will raise him from the dead. So it's clearly, he's interweaving the spiritual and the physical to say, God is all wise. He knows what's best. Now you pray according to God's will, and it will come true. God will heal him. He will heal him spiritually, and if it's his will heal him physically. And if it's God's will to let him die, then God will raise him up on the last day. Lois? Carr worded the prayer when Lois's brother died, saying, thank you, Lord, you answered our prayers. You have healed this man. You know, now he is in heaven. Okay, it is 10:30 already, so we're going to have to cut it off at that point. Was Elijah the one who caused the rain to stop for 3.5 years? After our discussion right now, you should know, no, it's God who did it, right? Even though Elijah was his mouthpiece. And the last one, I'd like to share this answer with you. Why would James end his book with this final encouragement? Isn't he giving human beings credit for saving one another? Doesn't this seem an odd way to end a letter like this? At the end of the book, he says, if you turn a sinner from his ways, you have saved his life, basically is what he says. He obviously is not saying that we can save another human being. But I think what he's doing, his theme is putting faith into action. If you truly believe in Jesus, you're going to confront your brothers and sisters with their sins. And I think this is a warning for us particular living in this day and age. We want to gloss over everyone's sins, and we salve our consciences by saying, well, we're doing what's truly loving for them by not bringing it up. And we are cowards. We don't confront those who are sinning. And as a result, they don't have that jogging of the memory that gets them back onto the Lord's path. So he's rather law-oriented, right? He ends on more of a law note than confront your brother so that his sins may be covered over, so that his sins may be forgiven and forgiven. Okay, I hope you enjoyed James. I've got to get to a music rehearsal right now, so...